Morning again.
Good morning. All right.
So this morning we're going to finish up our study of friendship as we have looked at the relationship between Jonathan and David. Last week we got introduced to the ideas of what biblical friendship is, and kind of as a reminder, it involves knowing someone, it involves having a certain amount of loyalty towards someone, and it involves an affection, a love, a deep love for someone. And so today we're going to continue to see how the friendship between Jonathan and David plays out for the rest of their lives. And this is, in a sense, we're kind of covering just that aspect of Jonathan and David, but this is in 1 Samuel 19:18 through the end of 1 Samuel. Really, it's the road to the throne for David. We see Saul's murderous, envious heart throughout all of these passages. We see Jonathan and his soul-knit friendship coming through. Very instrumental. God used the friendship between David and Jonathan to ensure David's ascension to the throne. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20, I'm going to read the first four verses as we launch into this study of friendship. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" He said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Let's pray. Dear Father, as we look at your word, send your Spirit to minister to us, to speak to our hearts, that we hear you, that each of us individually hears from you what you desire for us to learn, what truth we need to understand, what wisdom we need to gain so that we could apply it to our lives, that we may more faithfully walk a gospel walk, that we may more faithfully serve our righteous King Jesus. And Father, if there's anything that I say that is of no value to myself or your people, that would just fall to the ground, be blown away like chaff, but that only your true word, spoken from your scriptures, spoken to our hearts and delivered by the Spirit, be implanted. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Jonathan, right? So this is, Saul has already kind of tried to kill David, tried to spear him, and so David had run away, right? And Jonathan goes and finds him, and this begins kind of the conversation, the dialogue between David and Jonathan. And David comes up with this plan. He comes up with this plan to kind of reveal the heart of Saul. Because Jonathan is kind of split, right? He's on the horns of a dilemma. His love for his friend David, but yet his loyalty and love for his father, right? And so he's actually, you see, I mean, any one of us would be this way. "No, come on. My dad can't, he tells me everything." And David's like, no, he doesn't tell you everything. And your dad's out to kill me, right? And so they come up with this plan. And so in 1 Samuel 20, verses 6 to 11, David begins to lay out this plan. And it involves kind of a bit of a deception here in that he tells him, "Look, why don't we do this? I'm going to go hide. You go, the new moon festival is coming up, and you go, and surely your father's going to notice I'm missing. So you tell him that my brothers called for me to go sacrifice back at Bethlehem. Okay? And then, if your dad is like, good, then it's all good with me. But if your dad gets angry, then you know now his heart, right? I mean, so this is their plan. Now, what's interesting is, obviously, there was no message from his brothers to come back to Bethlehem, right? I mean, you know, but it was a new moon, right? And so in Numbers 10, in case you're wondering, sometimes we see in the Old Testament these things like new moon festival, and it sounds very new age and very like, oh, what's going on here? Are they already into, you know, pagan worship? No. In Numbers 10, we see the Lord speaking to Moses about the silver trumpets. And one of the things that's mentioned in here and established down on Numbers 10, verse 10, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months. See, the beginning of the month, that's the new moon. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, new moon, understand they're saying, hey, it's the first of the month, right? And there was a festival. There's a sacrifice that's given, okay, in Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verse 11. Here's the monthly offering. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two male bulls and the herd, from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish, also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for the one ram, and a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half of a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Okay, if there's any question, is God exact in what he desires? Yes, he is. Okay, the Lord will not necessarily leave us out there floating around not knowing. So here it is, it's the beginning of the month, right? Kind of like today, right? Today is September 29th, tomorrow would be the 30th, and then the new moon would be on Tuesday. So we'd be preparing. So he tells him, go and do this. But yet the yearly sacrifice, right, that's not accurate, right? I just read to you from Numbers, right? So his deception is not exactly quite accurate. And I think it's important to understand. This is where I need to always remind you, and I remind myself as we read the scriptures, sometimes things that are done in the scriptures are descriptive. It tells us what David's plan is. It's not prescriptive. This is not the Bible telling you that whenever you face a difficulty, concoct some kind of deception so that you can figure out what's really going on, right? This is descriptive of David's actions, not prescriptive to us in how we should deal with our present situations. So, and then we see here in verse 8 of chapter 20, going back to 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan, right, he asked, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, this is David speaking to Jonathan, sorry. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from me, from you. If I knew that it was determined that my father would harm you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And so there's this whole renewing of the covenant. There's a real concern, right? David is really concerned. Like, hey, well, okay, fine. So you're telling me that you're going to tell me, but if something happens to you, well, who's going to Who's going to tell me then, right? And then we see that Jonathan commits to this plan. And listen to here to verse 14. As Jonathan is speaking with David, he says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So here's this covenant language, and Jonathan is in essence saying, listen, I am willing to lay down my life for you, right? I mean, you wouldn't say if I'm still alive, right? You wouldn't bring that into the equation if he didn't fear for his life. But yet, Jonathan was willing. He's willing to go through this whole plan of going to the festival dinner. David's not there. Saul's going to notice. Saul's going to say something. Saul may or may not kill Jonathan. But he's willing to do this. And that's the thing. Biblical friendship, deep friendship is sacrificial. You're willing to really go out there on a limb for somebody. And again, as I've made it very clear, I'm not saying that you're supposed to have 1,000 biblical friendships. What I am saying is that God puts before you specific people at specific times of your life that I think he desires for us to build this kind of deep affection, loyalty, and willingness to be even sacrificial. This is what real friendship is, right? I'm reminding us as the people of God that friendship is not as the world says it is. It is much deeper. It is much deeper. And it's a love that if you think about, right, Paul constantly reminds us, or the word reminds us, that we are to imitate Christ, right? We're to be imitators of Christ. So if we consider what Jesus says in John 15, verse 12 to 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So what's his command? Imitate my love, right? Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's sacrificial. God is asking us to live sacrificially. He's not telling you to go out there and that you've got to take a bullet every single time in a physical sense. It's about sacrifice. I mean, Jesus died on our behalf. He substituted himself for us. He died the death we deserve, lived a life that we could not. Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Right? Did we not just sing that? I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Interesting parallel, right? Jonathan is telling David, I am willing to let you know everything that I hear from my Father. Jesus is willing to tell us everything he hears from the Father, right? That's what friendship is about. Now, we're not saying that God and Saul are equivalent. I mean, we'll get here in a moment where it's two separate things. I mean, you have a sinful, jealous, envious man, and you cannot compare him to a holy, righteous, beautiful, and wonderful God, right? But yet there's parallels with regards to friendship. What Jesus is willing to do for us. Jesus is willing to sacrifice. Jesus is willing to disclose. And we should also be a people willing to lay it out there. Willing to be in deep relationships with people. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So again, that covenant, that relationship being reinforced, renewed. And so we continue then in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 20. We start to learn Saul's heart towards David. Right? So he goes, David hides himself in a field, waiting for Jonathan to come back. And the plan was, if he's supposed to run away, that Jonathan would be shooting at a target, and that when the boy goes to recover the arrow for him, if David's supposed to run away, he's supposed to tell the boy, no, the arrow you're looking for is farther on, right? And then that would signal to David. So David's hiding in this field, waiting for Jonathan to come and give the secret signal that they've come up with. So Jonathan goes to the table. And verse 25, the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean. So what is that? What is he referring to here? It's actually a reasonable thought. At first I thought, well, he's just kind of, you know, maligning him immediately. But actually it's a reasonable thought. It's the new moon festival. In Leviticus 7:21, we read, and if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the Lord's sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. So it's reasonable that Saul, knowing the heart of David, that if David had gone out and done something, maybe he touched a dead animal, and we can, you know, that's a very interesting study to look at uncleanness in Leviticus. But, you know, it's reasonable, right? David is a godly man. Saul knows this. He's a far better man than Saul is, so he's not at the table. Well, maybe he's keeping himself from the Lord's meal because he's unclean. Okay. So he says, okay, sure. So that was the first night. Then comes the next night. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, so no longer a festival, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Wow, well, that kind of, I think you could kind of see right through that. It's a little like too convoluted, right? I mean, so what did Saul do? Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Wow, what an insult. I mean, that is quite an insult that he's levied on. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Wow. I mean, Saul is incredibly angry. And what is he really concerned about? He's not concerned about God's will. Because Micah already has told them before. I mean, you flip back a few chapters back and Saul's been getting the message. Your family line's done. God has anointed another, right? But if Saul truly cared about the Lord's will, he wouldn't be sitting here going, Jonathan, if we don't kill this guy, then you'll never be king. But even Jonathan understands this, and we'll see that here in a moment. All Saul cared about was his legacy, his line, his way. It's my way or the highway. I don't really care about the way of the Lord. I care about my own way. And if the way of the Lord is not pleasant to me, is not agreeable to me, if I have hard time with something that God says, well, you know what? That's fine. I can ignore that. I can skip that. Huge, huge difference. So verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? In verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in a fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Wow. So not only, I mean, it's one thing to kind of have an outburst. It's another to hurl a spear at your own kid. Right? I mean, it's one thing to be driving down the road and somebody cuts you off and you get a little upset. It's another to whip out a baseball bat, stop traffic, and go into a three-way slug. I saw that this morning. It was crazy. I never in my life would I have thought that somebody would have the gall in midday traffic in rush hour to whip out a bat and basically bang your way in. At first, I thought maybe that's kind of clever, right? Like, hey, let me in, right? No, awful, right? It makes no sense. I mean, sometimes people make no sense in their rage and their anger. I think that's why the Bible warns us to not let the sun go down on our anger, because anger just doesn't get any better. It ain't like wine. It's not like wine. So here's this banquet, this meal, this feast that really should have gone a lot better, right? I mean, you know, I mean, it's like something right out of one of these movies. I mean, you know, I think we can make a really, really, you know, like gripping David movie, because people would be like, oh, they added all that stuff. That can't possibly be in the Bible, because that's like Game of Thrones. Where do you think that Game of Thrones gets all its inspiration for the kind of treachery, right, of mankind? I mean, it's all over the Bible. He hurled the spear at his own son. Got me thinking about banquets and meals, and I thought, wow, what a huge difference here between Saul and Jonathan and this just meal that goes horribly bad, like perhaps some people's Thanksgivings. But a big difference, you know, is that God invites us to come to a banquet. So if you look, turn to Luke 14. So I'm going to read some of these. So Jesus tells of a parable. Parable about a man who had invited folks to come to a great banquet. A man, beginning in verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you command has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is a parable in which Jesus is reminding the Pharisees, you've been invited to the banquet. They were the invitees. Okay, the Pharisees. But what were they doing? They were rejecting Jesus, who's their Messiah. So they're like these people who said, I just bought a field, I got to go check it out. I've got to go do this. I've got to go do that. I mean, it really does make, I mean, it's one of these moments where we have to think, what's our relationship with God like if something so simple can get in the way of our being in relationship with Him or coming before Him? Do we not want to come and be before our King, before our God? But what did God do, right? He sent Jesus to not to cause us to run away, right? Not to scare us, but to invite us. I mean, we really are the lame, the blind, the crippled, the unworthy. Not just from the alleyways of the city and the streets, which is representative of the Jews. We're the Gentiles. We're the people that were out there, the highways and the hedges. And God sends people to compel folks to come to this banquet. Have you accepted that invitation? I mean, there's so many ways that we put it. Have you asked Christ into your heart? Have you sought the forgiveness of the Lord and promised to turn away and repent from rebellion? God offers us a seat at the table. He didn't hurl a spear at Jesus so that Jesus would come and say, hey, don't go to the banquet because he's crazy. No. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved in order to invite us to come to the table, to come to the King's table. But biblical friendship is sacrificial. Biblical friendship is willing to lay life down. We think about men and women throughout history who have received the call of God to go places that are dangerous, unknown. They were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to show the love of Christ to unworthy people. I guarantee you there's parts of Columbus that if I said, hey, this afternoon we're going to load up the car, we're going to go down to this street, this corner, and we're going to try to reach people. I guarantee a lot of you, even myself, would be, that's crazy. Wow, what? Why would we do that? That doesn't seem safe. Are we called to be safe? Or are we called to be in sacrificial love for people? So biblical friendship is sacrificial. So if you turn to 1 Samuel 23, biblical friendship endures. So David runs because Jonathan comes, gives the signal, and he knows it's too late. It's very sad, very touching that they have to depart from each other. Their friendship is broken because of this, right? I mean, if you actually, I'll read to you 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. 41. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, and he fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. And so they've been separated. And David flees from Saul, and he goes through a lot of different things that he begins to experience. Like, he shows up where I think at Gath, and he realizes that the king of Gath is like, wait, isn't that the guy who's supposed to be in charge of Israel? And so David decides, well, maybe I need to, you know, act like a madman, right? So he claws at the door, and he lets the spit goes down his face. And you know, the king of Gath is like, whoa, he's crazy. You know, and then he looks at his guards and goes, do we not have enough crazy people in our town that you had to bring this dude in? Right? And so he gets away from the king of Gath because he acted crazy, right? David was pretty sneaky, wasn't he? But he's smart. He's clever. So then we go, here we are, 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 15. What's that?
Sorry. I thought, sorry. It's like something, a voice spoke. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his face, to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Wow, what a beautiful thought, right? David's running, right? Saul's after him. And what's Jonathan do? He gets up and he goes and finds his friend. And he strengthened his hand in the Lord, right? He didn't go to just give him a pep talk, right? He went and strengthened his hand in the Lord. He brought, you know, a peace of God. He brought a reminder. You know, he goes to him, strengthened his hands. I mean, I can imagine, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us, but I can imagine they spent time in prayer, time singing songs to God, praising him. You know, I think they had church. They had church that morning in order to be strengthened in the Lord. And he said to him, that Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The tragic part is that in this moment, Jonathan did not know that he would not actually ever be next to his friend when he became king of Israel, because this is the last time they see each other. This is the last time. But you know, it reminds me of that forever friendship that Jesus offers. John 14, verse 15 and 16, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Right? Or how about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What a greater enduring friendship that Jesus offers. And so biblical friendship needs to be enduring. It needs to be a friendship that's nurtured. We don't let time and space kind of, you know, get in between us. It happens. But I think we should seek these friends back out to strengthen them, to see how they're doing. We should not just let them go so easily. Jesus doesn't let our friendship go so easily. Jesus is always there. Jesus is always calling us, wooing us back. So biblical friendship endures. Sadly, 1 Samuel 31, we see the death of Saul. And verse 8, "The next day the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." But David would never see his friend again. And so biblical friendship should also be mourned when it's lost. There is nothing wrong with mourning. There is nothing wrong with feeling a great loss when we lose a friend. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'm not going to discuss exactly how David found out. But he was notified by someone who basically claimed, I found them, then killed Saul, finished him off.
But David, in verse 17, laments with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned back not, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David's lamentation shows his great distress for the loss of friendship, for the loss of a biblical friendship that was severed because of an untimely death. He was distressed, emotionally frozen, shocked, bound up. I mean, it's exactly what one feels when we're hit with news that someone that we care deeply for is lost. It's a deep, deep sorrow. And David here points to that extraordinary love. As I mentioned last week, our society has got a lot of things flipped upside down. And our society has elevated the concept of romantic love to an altar, to a pedestal it does not belong. Because here David is clearly pointing out that the love between him and Jonathan was one that was extraordinary, surpasses romantic love. And so all the movies we watch, everything, all the books out there, everything tells us that, you know, there's friendship and then there's romantic love. But no, the Bible tells us it's that's not it. There's this biblical friendship, this level of friendship that we should be honoring and desiring to have. It doesn't necessarily, I'm not saying that romantic love is like a bad thing. All I'm saying is let's keep things in their proper places. Because if you think about it, in our society, romantic love usually involves intimacy and conversations about intimacy. But the reality of it is, ladies and gentlemen, as we age, that will cease. Does that mean that we are no longer in love? Let's just be blunt. Let's be honest. There is a profound love. A love like the love that Jesus offers us. That is the love we should be willing to offer others. Which is much deeper, much more sacrificial, and much more beneficial to those around us. So David laments the loss. But biblical friendship also needs to be remembered and honored. So in 2 Samuel 4:4, we learn of Mephibosheth. That name trips me up. Mephibosheth. There we go. Saul's, Jonathan's son, who was crippled. And his maid took him when he was 5 because just like in the movies and just like we know through history, when you assume the throne and you are the new dynasty, what do you do? Wipe them out. All of them. Don't leave a single person alive from the other family, lest they rise up and cause you trouble. That's the strategy. And so, obviously, with the regime change, she was very concerned. And so she hid Mephibosheth. So what happened, though? 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David, remembering and wanting to honor that incredible friendship and the covenant that they had made, is seeking someone to whom he could do good to. Right? And so there was a servant of the house of Saul named Ziba who comes and went and said, you know, they call him in, and David asked him, "Is there still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him to the house of Machir and the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" That's some powerful stuff when we really start to think about that parallel. I've been pointing to you in many respects how Jonathan was a type, a Christ type, to David, and now David is king. And now the imagery shifted, because here is David, king, inviting a crippled, lame son of the family that was of his enemy to come to the table. Remember in Luke 14, the parable, the king inviting all these lame and crippled? I can't help but think that Jesus, when he tells this parable, he's thinking David and Mephibosheth, of a kindness shown because of a great love and friendship. David took in a crippled boy. It could have been so easy to get rid of him. But because of the soul-knit love, took him in. God, for the sake of Jesus, takes us in, adopts us. We are crippled and broken by sin. And some of us have physical ailments too. So we're crippled and broken in all sorts and forms and ways. And yet, what do we see here? God doesn't say, "You come." He does say, "You come." But notice, he actually went out to him. Right? So if you're not able to come, God will come to you. And in our lives, God sends people to us to offer us the gospel, to offer us the good news of salvation. He doesn't wait and say, "Oh, well, too bad that they can't make it." Right? So we should remember the parable. So, how do we apply this today? First, don't treat your friendships lightly, especially those friendships that are growing deeper. You know, when God brings somebody to your life and you feel that connectedness, don't ignore that. Nurture it. Help it be marked with loyalty and affection. Know that it's going to be tested. In order to be proved true, it's going to be tested. Be sacrificial. Seek the benefit of your friend over your own. Be willing and purposeful to maintain it. Don't leave it to chance. Stay connected. It's so easy in today's day and age to just let friendships fall to the wayside because we're busy people. Don't do that. There's somebody in your life that you know that you need to connect with, and I'm going to tell you, connect with them. Don't put it off. This week, connect with that person. Catch up with them. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? Do you need help? If you've lost friendship, mourn. Mourn it. Don't feel ashamed to mourn. There's nothing wrong with mourning. Because true friendship is not something that we should just click an unlike button or throw it away like a paper plate. True friendship matters. And remember and honor the friendships that you have. Allow the memory and the significance of that friendship to endure beyond the immediate. Nothing short of love people as Christ loved us, that he gave himself for us, that he gave himself for us so that we can come to the table, so that we can come to the ultimate banquet. And today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the great supper that we are all going to be at. We will be at the king's table. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And as I remind you, in the proclamation of his death is the proclamation of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and of his coming return. And so it's fully charged and loaded with significance. But then we are warned. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So we are reminded. Your invitation to the table for those who are in Christ is here. And you are to come to the table. But we're reminded to pause, to examine our hearts and ensure that we have confessed our sins, that we have come with a clean heart, because there is nothing wrong in coming to the Lord for repentance. He offers it freely. It is a gift of grace that he offers it to us, and he is faithful and just. And so as the elders are coming down, and deacons, I invite you to take some time. We're going to examine our hearts. Confess to the Lord that which you need to bring before him. And know that in Christ Jesus,